Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We're moving from our oratio, our prayer, into our meditation upon Scripture. And so taking a closer look at the words of Psalm 18, some of which we heard earlier today. The appointed verses in the daily lectionary are verses 6 and 7, as well as verses 16 through 20. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From His temple, He heard my voice. And my cry to Him reached His ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because He was angry. He sent from on high and took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. No doubt a set of words intended to go with today's New Testament reading of Jesus being delivered over to those who are too mighty for Him, not as if He could not call upon a band of angels, but because He was given over into the iniquity of mankind. He was surrounded by them. He was drowned in their waters, as it were. And Pilate seeks to wash his hands in water, claiming cleanness, but he has none. Yet the hands which are pierced with spikes, Christ's own, are indeed clean. And so his cry does reach the ears of the Father, even as the earth shakes and the temple is torn down in the body of Jesus. But this psalm comes with an inscription, which tells us it is written of David, singing about his own deliverance from the hand of King Saul. And what's maybe the most fascinating thing to me about all of this is that for David, he was experiencing what we would call real, kind of normal life. He was pursued by a human opponent who had military strength, who had political power. And he refers to these things as clouds of deep darkness and a flood in which he is drowning. And you might call to mind some things of old that David might be drawing on. The clouds of deep darkness, which came with Yahweh, Sabaoth, God, the Lord of Sabbath, on Mount Sinai. But more even than this, the floods of the Red Sea, through which the people of Israel passed safely, the flood of the whole world, that God brought Noah and his family, 8 people in all, through an ark to the other side of. The flood of waters that Moses himself was lifted up out of in the Nile River when, as a child, he was condemned to death. All of this imagery David now applies to his own struggle against a king, a Christ, appointed over him who despises him and would destroy him, even though, and maybe because, he has been called to be Christ as well, to be the next king, the faithful one who replaces the one who came before. And having had that happen, he then is able to say, being saved from his enemy, he is able to say that God sent from on high and took him out of these waters, that God rebuked the foundations of the earth and made it so that he would be established as the king, that God rescued him from his strong enemy and from all who hated him, who confronted him in the day of his calamity, that he set him on a broad place and rescued him because he delighted in him. This is because he said he would. Not because David had something in himself to make himself wonderful, but because as the chosen, the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, one of God, God loved him. So when he says the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, you got to hear that not as, well, David was just a better person than Saul. No, not really. Not straight up. They both have the same bad blood. Was David more faithful? Yes. Why? Because he believed the words of justification, which Saul rejected when confronted over his bad sacrifices that he attempted to offer without the institution of God. He refused to repent of that. He refused to acknowledge that he couldn't do it on his own. Whereas David, when confronted over his sin, we see very clearly acknowledges, the Lord has every right to condemn me forever, and there's nothing I could say against it. His word is true. That's the righteousness, the justification with which the Lord delighted in David. According to the cleanness of his hands, a cleanness not his own, but one that would be bought by that Lord Jesus, who in the swell of many waters, even the very flood of sin, death, and the grave, stood in all our places, that by his clean hands nailed to that cross, you might have hands washed clean by his blood. Now the psalmist, David, he goes on and says what this cleanness is for him. And remember, as just a human receiving the promises of God, and he says in verse 21, I have kept the ways of the Lord. And how important it is not to hear that word kept as a primarily law word, but as instead a primarily faith word. That to keep the ways of the Lord is to believe what God has said, both in his law and in his gospel, for the sake of knowing that his gospel is not a law, but nonetheless a foundation on which you are sure to stand. I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. As I haven't chosen to try to save myself. When Saul was against me and I had him by the back in the cave and I could have stabbed him through, I did not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, but instead, and felt guilty about this, I just cut a little piece of cloth off to let him know I wasn't out to get him, that I wasn't going to harm him. He did not depart from God's promises by trying to make those promises his own by some sort of reestablishment of himself as the answer to his problems. Rather, all his rules were before me, he says in verse 22, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him and kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. But all that righteousness and all that keeping from guilt is continuing to rely on those shadows, the penumbra of blood sacrifices offered at the Ark of the Covenant by which he knew that Yahweh Sabaoth was for him and not against him. My righteousness, my justification, one and the same thing. All tied up in the one man who could say, my justification is myself and not another. That Lord Jesus Christ, who, sinking into the storm of death, calls out, my God, my God, the cords of Sheol entangle me. The snares of death confront me. Darkness is my covering. And yet, for him, more than all, for all because of him, the Lord thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice. And the channels of the sea of death were laid bare. The foundations of the grave were burst open. The tomb did not remain sealed. But we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit there, aren't we? Holy Week is next week. So for now, the wisdom of Solomon, which joins us this morning, is Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. What a fascinating text. There's some obvious common sense in it, but I'm going to go somewhere else first off, what it reminds me of right away, which is the end of the book of Jonah. Most people know the story of Jonah probably more from Sunday school than from having read the book. And so you get some of the highlights in Sunday school. You get the big fish, right? You get him being spit on the land. You get the king of Nineveh repenting and sackcloth and all that. You maybe get the tree, the bush, the vine, I guess it is, that God raises up out of the ground to shade Jonah after it's all done. When he's sitting up on a hill overlooking Nineveh, who has repented and has been spared destruction, and it's hot. He's really kind of sweating in the sun, and God makes a vine to grow up around him, cover him, nice little place to chill on the mountainside. And then God sends a worm to eat the root of the vine, and the vine gets destroyed. And you might get that part right, maybe. But do you get what happens next? This is kind of the whole point of the story. Jonah gives away that the reason he fled was not that he was afraid of people rejecting the message. Often that is how it's taught, as if somehow he thought, man, God's making me go to those mean old Ninevites. They're going to hurt me if I bring this message to them. No, that's not why he fled at all. And you only know this from what he says at the end. He says that he fled because he knew the power of God's word to convert people, and that if they heard the preaching of that word, there was a darn good chance that they would repent and that God, being merciful, would spare them. And Jonah didn't think they deserved to be spared. He wanted them to be destroyed. Go, Jonah, preach to Nineveh that they must repent or they will be destroyed. And he doesn't go because he wants the destruction to happen. And we know this, he says this, because God sends this worm that destroys the vine that's shading him, and the vine just withers up and dies, and Jonah gets mad at God about this. Why'd you destroy the vine? That wasn't cool. What, you give me something, then you take it away? And God says, you're mad about the death of a vine, and I should not worry about the death of this city? In which, and now here's where it comes to bear with our proverb, in which there are many people, and then last line of the entire book, and much cattle. There's a lot of people in the city, and there's a lot of cows. And I don't want to destroy the cows as much as I don't want to destroy the people. Now, the word cattle in Hebrew is a bit of a broader term. It really means large domesticated animal. Anything could be, you know, a camel. They had a special word for camel too, but you could mean a camel, a donkey, anything that's large and domesticated, a beast of the field of some kind could be fit in there. So there are many large beasts there. And God, in his benevolent creatorship, in his identity as God, cares about the life of the beasts. He cares about you. He cares about your ox or your donkey, right? Or your neighbors, or any of them that belong to your neighbor. He cares about your dog and your cat. He cares about the ants. He cares about his entire creation. He has regard for life. So too, then, whoever is righteous, whoever is like God, and how are you made like God? Always read this word righteous as justified in Christ, which is received only through faith. Only faith believes these promises given to you in Christ. But that righteousness of faith doesn't just believe the gospel and not believe the law, not believe what God designed the world to be. Of course, you believe that too, is what brought you to knowing your need for Christ. And so the justified one understands also the value of the created world. The righteous one in Christ by faith will have regard for life, even and including the life of the beasts, the life of plants. Huh? It's not that you can't eat a bit of spinach because that would kill it. No, that's not it. It's about the distinction between mercy and cruelty. And recognizing that things that feel pain, that is not something that we are designed to experience, but is rather a result of the fall. See, so the righteous regards all life in its place, and maybe that's the best way to say it. It doesn't regard all life as equal. A dog is not a fish, is not a boy, contrary to our popular worldview these days, where there's actually a book out there that says a dog's a fish, a boy. As if they're all the same. They're not. But we regard life in their places, in its place, so that the truly merciful would not wish to see pain come even to something that is, well, as weak as an ant. I mean, the difference between pulling the legs off an ant and watching it die and squishing it under your foot, and big difference there, because one is merciful, or at least doesn't desire cruelty. The other one is more of this other side, that even the mercy of the wicked is cruel. And you got to think here a little bit about our pro-death culture, in which mercy is the main reason people defend abortion. Mercy is the main reason people defend suicide or euthanasia, the putting to death of the invalid, the person who can't quite care for themselves anymore. Mercy is the way people argue for that. But see, the mercy of the wicked is cruel. It thinks that the answer to somebody's pain is to murder them. Now, there's a very simple edge to this entire thing, too. We can just read this at a very pragmatic level. That it is good to care for life, and that the wicked in their mistakenness and their ignorance don't know what they're doing. And so even as they try to do good, they do evil. Where we find Christ in this is a little bit more of a challenge. I really want to just apply it directly to him somehow. I mean, what is Christ doing on the cross as he dies? Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. He regards even his enemies as those who he would pray for. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Whereas the wicked around him have no mercy at all. All they know is cruelty and cursing. It's a powerful thought to chew on there. I'm going to go ahead and move us on, though, from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, to looking a little more at some quotes from the fathers of the church, and here particularly some of the Lutheran fathers, given by Dr. C.F.W. Walther in support of his initial argument, his initial statement, his initial idea, that when we use the word church in the German Kirche, my German pronunciation I know is quite bad, in the German Kirche, the word church, we should use this to refer not just to a building, not just to an institution, not just even to a congregation, but particularly the assembling of believers. So we use the word congregation to mean the congregation of believers, the gathering of believers, the assembly of the saints, and not just in one place, but all of them in the entirety, all the called out, all those who were lost and now are saved, all those who no longer are only members of the condemned human race, all those who truly believe in Christ and by faith are sanctified, that is, made holy, instantly, by declaration, and incorporated, that is, put into the body of Christ. Now, he's been trying to just prove this. Remember, he is in great practice. You always want to kind of go this route. He goes to Scripture first. But there's always the chance that my own mind, my own heart might deceive me and steal truth from the Scriptures from me, right? So me and my Bible in the closet, there's great potential for me to misuse the Bible. There's also great potential for the Bible to totally just break me, force me to submit to its truth. But how do you know which is which? Well, this is where the confession of the great cloud of witnesses becomes very helpful. Because when you find the truth confessed by Christians who you know are good, faithful Christians, and it's the same truth confessed by them all the way down through the ages, the more that you find it said, the more certain you can be that you're reading the book right. It's not that the Scripture alone does not establish the truth. It does. But we are, should we say, checked and balanced by those faithful who have gone before us, who give us the good word. And if you think about it, this is how we practice anyway. It's not like anybody just sits there and reads the Bible and nothing but the Bible all the time. In Bible study, what do? You talk about it and you confess it. You even argue about it. Well, that's good. That's bringing the Bible's meaning and words up into the present language. So we go back and we find where that's happened in the past, and we see what they say and see if it is in accord or concord with what we believe we've read in Scripture. And we've moved past Luther, the Confessions, that's always kind of the first place a Lutheran will go, into some of the Lutheran fathers here. And we had a longer reading last week from a guy named Johann Gerhard. We have a shorter reading from him here today. It says this, it says, "Of a genuine member of the true church, there is required not only the outward confession of faith and the outward use of the sacraments, but also the inward renewal by the Holy Spirit. Because the church," and here's the point that Walther's pointing out when he says, "the church is not only a body, but also a soul, that is, a living and animated body. Hence, in order that anyone may truly belong to the body of the church, he must be ruled, led, and, as it were, animated by the Holy Spirit." So What Gerhard is getting at there in his quotation, his statement, is to recognize that simply attending a church, even if it's a truly Orthodox one, a true Christian church where word and sacrament are rightly there, simply attending that assembly and sitting in it does not guarantee that you're a Christian. Because it is possible to go and sit in it and not believe. In fact, not just possible. This is part of our confession as well, and part of what Scripture teaches. There will be hypocrites in the assembly. There will be those who go and do not believe. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be like the one you think it is, right? That person with all the tattoos and the earrings and all this, and they seem kind of a bit strange to me. No, it's more the person who's sitting there not really caring about what's being said from Scripture, or that Scripture isn't inhabiting them, driving them, when you reject it. The pastor comes to that passage you don't like, and you say, I don't know if I believe that part, Pastor. Well, see, that's the hypocrisy. So is it possible to have faith and also struggle with Scripture? Yes. So don't get me wrong. If you struggle with Scripture, you're probably still a Christian. The point is that in order to be the church, properly speaking, we are talking not about just those who gather in a specific place and call it church. We're talking about those who are truly inhabited by the Holy Spirit throughout time and space and history, inhabited by the Spirit's words, which then animate you, change you, make you righteous by faith alone, right? So that faith has to be part of what makes church church. That's Gerhard's point. Walther is now just using this again to demonstrate that of old, the Lutheran fathers believed that the church, properly speaking, is the believers. It's not a building, it's not an institution, it's not a gathering, it's the believers. Gerhard says again, and this is a real neat little quote, pretty short here. He says, we declare that catechumens, as also all others who are endowed with the true and inward faith, are in the church even if they have not yet actually received baptism. So catechumens, he's not talking about your confirmation class that were baptized as infants, raised in Sunday school, and now are about to get to go to the Lord's Supper for the first time. He's talking about the adult convert, right? Who's spending time being taught the faith and they're preparing to be baptized. He says, they're members of the church. Even though baptism makes you a member of the church, they're already members of the church because they believe in the baptism they're going to receive. They believe in the Christ who gives them baptism. The Spirit has inhabited them by the word, creating faith. That's Gerhard's point. But again, Walther's using this to show, look, see, Gerhard teaches, the great dogmatician of Golden Age Lutheranism teaches, that the church, properly speaking, is believers. It's those who believe in Christ. It's those who trust in his mercy. As the next quote, which is much longer, but we'll just read the first line here. As Johann Andreas Quenstedt, another dogmatician from a latter era, says, properly and principally, the church is the assembly of saints and true believers. To be church, to be kirka, to be ekklesia, that's the word we translate as church from the Greek. I actually like it much better. You can hear the word exit, ekklesia, exit, and then call, called to exit. That being a member of those called to exit the death of the world means being a believer. Being a member of that means being a believer. A believer that Christ has exited death by exiting his tomb for you. And that bound to him, as we heard in our confessions earlier, by absolution, by the preaching of the gospel, by baptism, and by the supper, all these things bind him to you to give you that belief, to give you that thing to believe that he has said to you, you cow, you Nineveh, you Jonah, you're mine. I've got you. I've called you. I hold you. Your church. Your assembly. With that being true, let us indeed not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us continue in this assembly with those who are present. Let our faith, our trust, our joy might continue to be encouraged and strengthened. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We got a deeper look at Mark chapter 15 coming up on the other side of this break. Going to rightly distinguish law and gospel in order to establish it as your worldview. Not what you think about, but what you think with. Stick around.